Not long ago, I was speaking with a brother in our church who had just retired from his vocation at the beginning of this year. And as that conversation tends to go, I was talking to him about how he was adjusting to what was a genuinely seismic change in his life's rhythms now that he didn't have to wake up and go into the office almost every day of the week. And so we began to speak about his plans for how he would kind of go about getting used to what was a very new rhythm, different things he might do during the week, time he hoped to spend with children, grandchildren, books he wanted to read, trips he wanted to take. And it was on that latter point that he was telling me about a desire to go to various national parks later on this year, with him and his wife just taking patient, plodding trips throughout largely the Mountain West. And we began to speak about my own family's experience at many of those park places. And as we mentioned, one of them, which just happens to be something of an unusually special place in my family's experience, my wife and our six children love to go to Grand Teton National Park as much as we can do it. We try to get there once a year. And we were remarking about just the glory that belongs to those mountains. And some of you might know that near Grand Teton National Park, you have these very old homes that are centuries old that show what people would have lived in many, many years ago. And every time I see those homes, it always wonders or always strikes me in such a way. I wonder what it was like to live under such mountains. Walk out your front porch with your morning coffee and every single day see those mountains, or look west and see the sun setting over and then under those mountains. And I was talking with the brother in the church about that, and he said, you know, I would never want to live under those mountains. And I must have given some sort of face of an aghast look, because I kind of leaned back and he said, well, you know, if we lived under those mountains, they would just cease to be grand to us. They would just become so ordinary and common. And some of you know exactly what he was talking about. You might have traveled to Hawaii, seen the glorious waves of the Pacific Ocean. You may have gone somewhere in the Rocky Mountains and seen these crags gloriously rising above. Some of you may have been in a part of Europe and seen Alps or other cathedrals that are well-known and somewhat historic in Western history. You go to those places, maybe even isn't some of those famous places, but these places of unusual splendor in God's revelation and creation, unusual places of his power and glory revealed. And you might be like someone like me when I go to Grand Teton National Park, and we just stare at those mountains and summits rising above, and we would be content, more than you might realize, to park the car in the parking lot and just eat a meal and stare at those mountains. Very citizens do in that moment, but they just pass by because they've seen them thousands and thousands of times. The tremendous to them has become typical. The majestic has become mundane. The extraordinary has become altogether ordinary. And I tell you that because we come to a text today that is no doubt one of the highest summits of scriptural revelation that you'll ever find in 66 books in the Bible. And isn't it genuinely true when you come to a text like the one in front of us today that its tremendous truth can just be typical truth to you? Its extraordinary revelation about God's love in Christ Jesus can be altogether ordinary, common, perhaps even mundane. And so my hope this morning is to help insert some degree of wonder and excitement and genuine joy over the theme that's printed there in your bulletin of God's amazing love. And you need to understand that even this text comes to us, John 3:16, which surely is, in many communities and congregations, the most famous verse in all the Bible, that you'll notice, even as the verse begins, that there's this clear connective reality it has, connective quality to what has come before. Because you'll notice the first word, kids, if you look at verse 16, is for. You could translate that just as because. So something that has been said and the first 15 verses generates this most famous verse. But what I want you to see, if you just kind of scan your eyes through our text this morning, there is this kind of connective tissue-like logic to the entirety of our passage. Almost every verse begins with that kind of connective, logical word. You'll notice, again, verse 16, "For God so loved the world. Verse 17, "For God did not send his son into the world." And then you skip down to verse 19. "And this is the judgment." Verse 20. "For everyone who does wicked things." And then verse 21. "But whoever does what is true comes to the light." And so what Jesus is doing in this passage is giving us, yes, very tremendous, extraordinary revelation that so many people find altogether typical and ordinary. But it's generating this subsequent revelation that's genuinely and vitally linked with this most special of themes of God's amazing love. So think with me for just a moment before we march into our wonderful and majestic text about what you would have looked at last week if you were here in the first 15 verses of chapter 3. Because students, do you remember where Jesus is at this time in his earthly ministry? So he's in Jerusalem. He's gone up on Passover week along with thousands and thousands of other pilgrims in that ancient land of Israel. And as was common, thousands and thousands of pilgrims, he marches in chapter 2, in the middle part of that chapter, right into the temple. And what does he find? Not a place that's a house of prayer, but he finds God's house has become a house of shameful and sinful profiteering. So he drives out the moneylenders, he drives out the money changers, he speaks of his own body as being this temple, because he speaks of this kind of majestic, even mysterious phrase in chapter 2 when he speaks about the temple being destroyed and he's going to raise it up in 3 days. And John later reflecting as he's writing this gospel says, well, he's referring to his body. And with these signs Jesus is performing, these sermons Jesus is preaching, you need to know that all of Jerusalem, other gospels would say all of Judea really at this point in his ministry, was very much whipped up into a religious and spiritual frenzy over this man named Jesus. People wanted to know why he's doing these signs, why he's saying these things. And as chapter 3 of John opens, there's one man in particular who's so desperate to know more that he comes to Jesus. You remember what his name is? Nicodemus. In the cloak and cover of night, this ruler and teacher in Israel shows up and he wants to have a conversation with Christ. And the conversation with Christ, as you looked at last week, it centers on what he says in verse 3 of John 3. Notice, again, that central declaration that Jesus announced to Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see God's kingdom." So here's a man that the text later on says is the teacher in Israel. An old man said to be the teacher in Israel now finds himself being instructed by a young man, Jesus of Nazareth, who actually is the teacher in Israel, telling Nicodemus, "You must be born again if you're ever going to see God's kingdom." And Nicodemus has no idea what Jesus is talking about, because he, of course, as you might have thought, if you were in that moment, in that scene, in that city, "Well, this doesn't make any sense," Nicodemus says to Jesus. "How can a person go back into his mother's womb and be born again?" Well, Jesus isn't speaking, is he, about physical rebirth, but about spiritual rebirth, being born again from above. And he tells even Nicodemus, who's supposed to be one of the greatest teachers, if not the greatest teacher in all of Israel at this time, "Nicodemus, you of all people should know this." And so he speaks about these words from the prophet Ezekiel, being born of water and spirit. But you'll see even where you left off last week, he calls to Nicodemus's attention the most central thing that he can talk about when it belongs to how someone is born again, a story and scene in the Old Testament. If you look at verse 14 and 15, he's using the language that comes from Numbers chapter 21, Moses lifting up a serpent in the wilderness. "So the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." So how is someone born again? Well, they must understand that the Son of Man is going to be lifted up and sinners must look up if they're to see God's kingdom. So with that scene in Nicodemus's mind, with that story in your heart, the bronze serpent lifted up for all to see, now what Jesus begins to speak about in our text this morning is God's amazing love in three different ways. Amazing love that's revealed, that's verse 16. Amazing love that's received, that's verse 17 through the first part of verse 18. And then the rest of this text, it's amazing love rejected. Now I wonder what kind of adjective or modifier you might put in front of that word love. I'm here today saying God's amazing love. There are all kinds of other ways biblically you could describe that love, couldn't you? God's steadfast love, God's sure love, God's saving love, God's eternal love, God's inseparable love, God's unconquerable love. But here I want you to see, lest the tremendous become typical, the majestic be mundane. I want you to see God's amazing love. And amazing love is revealed, notice, as our text begins. Again, look at verse 16, the first few phrases. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. Now you need to see a couple of surprising things, perhaps, or at least a couple of simple things in verse 16 related to this amazing love that's revealed. The first thing I want to show you is the condition. The condition, and that is God so loved the world. The condition that calls for God's amazing love in this passage is the world. And often, actually, more often than not, in John's gospel, when Jesus is speaking about the world, or John is recounting Jesus talking about the world, that is speaking about this reality of sinful humanity that opposes God. So when Jesus is saying, God so loved the world, what is he saying? But God so loved sinful humanity that deserves God's judgment. I wonder if you believe, if you truly understand and know that every single person from birth is part of the world, here at least as it's described in this text. They are sinners from birth. They are part of a world order, a world system that opposes God from birth. That's the condition that's calling forth God's love. And one way I maybe could illustrate that for you, students, is thinking about the reality of snakes. My own family lives next to a creek on the south side of our yard. There's this creek that runs by, and when we bought that property, one of the deacons actually at our church lives only about a mile away, as the crow would fly, and he says, you need to beware of the copperheads, because alongside this creek, there's a lot of copperhead snakes that just show up throughout the year. Now, if you know anything about copperheads, I'm not sure if they show up in Idaho. I'm not a snake expert in any way. But copperheads are not good snakes. Very venomous, very poisonous. And so we instructed the kids about how they could recognize what copperheads look like. And then when they saw a copperhead, they were supposed to come tell me. So there's one day I came home from the office and the kids were relaying a story to me about seeing a baby copperhead. Now, our three youngest, that would be Knox, Sarah, and Boston, were outside playing, and they saw, our youngest, Boston, saw this baby copperhead, and he said, hey, look, a copperhead snake. And our son Knox evidently shouted out, quick, run for your life! And they came into the house, and they told my wife, and she promptly marched out and smashed the serpent's head. Now, all of us know that is exactly what you should have done. None of us would have gone to that baby copperhead snake and say, well, let's just let it grow up and see if it turns out rather good, or if it's going to be kind, or if it's going to be a sweet little pet in the house. What do you know? It's venomous and poisonous from birth. It deserves to be crushed and condemned. Now, I'm telling you that because that is the condition that God's amazing love enters into in this passage. People who from birth deserve God's crushing condemnation. And Jesus is saying, God so loved them. And notice the cost, that he gave his only
son. Even though it's not exactly clear in the way that perhaps your Bible outlines this, it sure seems, doesn't it, in verse 16 through 21, Jesus is continuing the conversation with Nicodemus. And so he's just talked about in verse 14 and 15, a very famous story, Moses and the bronze serpent from Numbers 21. Do you realize he's alluding to another very famous story in saying God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son? Kids, can you think of a story? I'll give you a hint. It's in the first book of the Bible where someone gives, at least is willing to give, his only son. Do you remember Abraham being told by God to offer up his one and only son, Isaac? And they walk up the mountain. He places Isaac on the altar, and you can picture his hand holding perhaps a knife, whatever it exactly was, we don't know, ready to slay his only son, when all of a sudden, the Lord says, stop. Abraham, I've provided a substitute ram, a lamb, which typologically represents exactly who Jesus is according to the Gospel of John. You've already heard in John chapter 1, John the Baptist proclaim, shout out, summon the people, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And Jesus, God's only Son, is that Lamb who takes away the world's sin. The world's sin is the condition that calls for the love. Of course, the cost is the death of God's only Son. But you'll notice also there is a call, there is a summons in this verse that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. I know a preacher who rather eloquently speaks about this passage in John's gospel as being cast in this symphonic scriptural symphony in the key of B. You must believe in order to be saved. When so often you can find false gospels out there that speak about what you must achieve in order to be saved. But the good news of Christianity is not about what you could achieve in order to have eternal life. The gospel is all about what Jesus has achieved in order that you might have eternal life. It's all about you being called and summoned to do nothing other than believe in him. Because you know, don't you, there's nothing you could offer that merits, warrants, earns eternal life. That's the consequence, isn't it? So if you see the condition and the cost and the call, the consequence is that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life, as we'll soon see in subsequent phrases, the language there of perish. It's used actually judicially in this context to speak of condemnation. So kids, that just means the eternal judgment and death that our sin deserves. But fix your eyes, at least at this point, on that amazing love that's revealed. Whoever believes receives eternal life. I know an author who speaks about this in a rather eloquent way with a children's story where they're kind of coming into this kingdom of sorts that's meant to be reflective of the final full kingdom of Jesus Christ. And as they march along through this kingdom, they essentially realize every step is better than the one they just took. And it's his way of saying that for eternity, every single second becomes better than the one before, if that even is an appropriate way to speak about it. Because understand, what's going to happen for all eternity to those who believe? Can you squeeze out a number of things glorious and great about this eternal life? Well, here's a couple, and maybe this might help underscore why God's love is so amazing. For all eternity, can you imagine being set free from sin? For all eternity, can you imagine no arguing, complaining, or grumbling, but peace and perfect harmony? For all eternity, can you imagine no pain? For all eternity, can you imagine no sorrow, no weeping, no dying? For all eternity, can you imagine seeing the King in his beauty? That's what eternal life is. It's amazing love that's been revealed. That's amazing love that also must be received. You'll notice in verse 17, he continues on by saying, Jesus does, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Nicodemus would have heard this language from Jesus surely and might have had his own kind of conscience rather shocked and surprised at this moment, because Jewish people, like Nicodemus, they were expecting the Messiah to come. They were longing for the Messiah to come. And they thought the Messiah would come to condemn the world, to overthrow God's people's enemies, to bring judgment upon those who oppose the chosen people of God. But do you see, Jesus says in verse 17, that is not what the Son of Man, that is not what the Messiah has come to do. To condemn the world, what has he come to do? But to save the world. It's surely true, like it was in the first century with people like Nicodemus and Jews that were longing and looking for the Messiah. It can be, no doubt, normal and ordinary in places like this, in our context, even in North Texas, where I serve as a pastor, where we so often think that Jesus is coming to do something that actually he says he's not coming to do. Maybe said a little differently, isn't it often surprising? Maybe it ought to surprise us more than it really does, I suppose, that when we think of Christ's mission in the world, it so often kind of maps rather cleanly and quite congruently upon our mission in the world. We say he's going to come do things that we actually want him to do for us. Our mission quickly becomes his mission. The Jews wanted Jesus to show up, or the Jews wanted the Messiah to show up to overthrow the Roman Empire and oppose the enemies of God's people. That's what they wanted. So they said, that's what he's going to do. And what did Jesus actually say? That's not what I've come to do. At least in my first coming, that's not to bring condemnation, but it's to bring salvation. Another way you could apply this very important point in verse 17 is that there's a tendency, isn't there, in many people to view Jesus more as a judge than as a savior. Do you see that in verse 17? Jesus understands that many people in his time were presuming the Messiah would show up principally as judge. I could take you through, if we had more time today and you would stay awake, this kind of very clear sequence of things through church history, how so many centuries of Christians only and almost exclusively thought of Jesus as judge, and what that did to their hearts, what that did to their relationship with him, not realizing that in Christ's coming, what does he come to do but to save sinners? Jesus, in his fullest self-disclosure of his heart and soul to sinners like you, in Matthew chapter 12, what does he speak about? But I'm gentle and lowly at heart. There is a time coming, understand, when Jesus will be judge. When he comes again and brings the last judgment, separates the sheep from the goats. But in this first coming, what is he saying? It's about a love that must be received, which is why he continues into verse 18. Notice, whoever believes in him is not condemned. That's what it means to receive this amazing love. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. Now, students, I want you to pay attention to tenses in this text. It's always a good thing to pay attention to tenses in the text. Notice what he doesn't say. Verse 18, whoever believes in him will not be condemned. Future tense. What does he say? If you can speak about the present realities of the moment, whoever believes in him is not condemned. I wonder if you have walked with the Lord for a long time, and maybe you're starting to realize when Jesus comes into your thoughts and mind, but what you think about is someone, a king, who is often scowling at you, condemning you because of the sin that you continue to struggle with, looking down on you for your failures and your weaknesses. I want you to find encouragement this morning from this text, that the Lord doesn't look down on you with the scowling brow that so often we find in this world from authorities over us. He looks at you as one who knows you are not condemned, because Jesus has taken that condemnation. Which is why the Apostle Paul, when he spends these chapters in the letter to the Romans talking about the realities, the glories of justification by faith alone, he gets to this kind of summary-like shout in verse 1 of Romans chapter 5, "Therefore, having been justified, we have peace with God." Or another summary shout in chapter 8, verse 1, "There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." If you have received Jesus Christ, know right now where you sit in this room today, he is not condemning you. The Lord does not condemn you. And the glory of the gospel is he does not condemn you because he condemned his son. An amazing love sent to take your place. Now, if you kind of sweep all of these things together and combine them in verse 16, 17, the first part of verse 18, you might realize that there's such a glorious and great gift in the gospel. How could anyone ever turn that away? How could anyone ever not come to Christ? Well, the rest of the text is now speaking about this amazing love that is rejected, helping you understand why, even to our time and our place, it continues here, there, and everywhere, that amazing love is rejected. Notice, as verse 18 continues, "But whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." So there's a present reality. Those who have received Christ Jesus, they are not condemned right now. There is a present reality. Those who reject Christ Jesus, they are already condemned. Not just condemned at the final judgment when Jesus returns to bring the new heavens and the new earth, but now already condemned in their refusal to come to Christ. I was talking just earlier this week with a pastor in our area who, very much influenced by the preaching of an old 19th century, primarily 19th century American evangelist named D.L. Moody. And he was telling me this story of a time when D.L. Moody had these evangelistic tours over in Scotland. And the local Scottish ministers were not too excited about this American evangelist showing up. And they said, "Why do you think he has a monopoly on the Holy Spirit?" And his kind of promoters and those that invited him to come over across the pond said, "Well, we don't think he has a monopoly on the Holy Spirit. We think the Holy Spirit has a monopoly on him. So effective is he in his preaching." But at that time in Moody's ministry, there was an effectiveness in his gospel preaching that he would say didn't mark the early years of his gospel preaching. And most famously, in Moody's experience, in October of 1871, he was preaching a sermon in Chicago one night. He was preaching from Matthew 27, taking Pilate's text to the people, "What shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ?" And taking that question, and as you can imagine, maybe an evangelistic gospel preacher would do, impressing it upon his hearers. What will you do with the man Jesus who is called Christ? And in the course of that sermon, he said, "I want you to think about it over the next week. And we'll come back next week and consider what you must do with the man Jesus who is called Christ." They rose to sing a song after the sermon that had in one of its lines the need for, at this time, for Christ to refuge fly. And they didn't finish the song because the service was interrupted by 19th century sirens of a fire department, because it was that very night the Great Fire of Chicago broke out and did devastation to the city. And some of those that even heard him preach, they went to their death. And he said, "I think they're going to rise up in judgment against me because I did not call them urgently that night to realize they are already condemned and they must now respond to Jesus. Not think about it for 7 days and we'll come back and talk about it." Now, there are times in life, surely, where that can be actually quite a useful way of engaging people in evangelism, but understand Jesus is recognizing that there's an urgency that is demanded when you hear the news of God's amazing love, because to reject Jesus where you sit in here today is to be already condemned. So why do people reject it? Notice he says in verse 19, and this is the judgment, "Light has come into the world. People loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. John has this way of, throughout his gospel, dealing with this major motif of darkness and light. Jesus will, just a few chapters from now, speak about the truth that he is the light of the world. You began in chapter 1 with Jesus saying, the light has come into the world and the darkness has not overcome it. Now, the darkness cannot overcome the light of Christ, but darkness can deny the light of Christ. And that's what he's talking about people doing as they're rejecting God's amazing love. And more of the reason for that, notice, comes in verse 20. Everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. And have you ever considered that's what so often happens when people encounter Christ? What are they encountering but he who is the light of the world? He whose truth, he whose wisdom, he whose power exposes their heart to the recesses of its depths of sin. You know, kids, you might come home later on tonight. If you're anything like my children, when you come home to a house that is dark, there's an instinct to do something right away. Flip on the lights. And flipping on the lights reveals exactly what's there. Jesus is saying that many people don't want to come to him because to come to him is to be revealed for who they really are. To understand the depth of their sin. To understand the reality of the penalty that belongs to their sin. It's much easier to stay in the darkness. Let the light expose you for who you really are. But if you're in here this morning, understand even through a text like this and a sermon like this, what is Jesus doing but shining the light of his truth into your very heart? And is he not exposing things, perhaps of ways in which you've taken the tremendous and made it typical? Have you ever considered before that when you hear gospel preaching, when you encounter Christ through his word, do you not feel convicted over sin? Do you not feel as though you are being exposed for who you really are? Well, that's the light shining into darkness. And the mercy of Christ is shining that light into the darkness that you might walk in the light, come into the light, live in the light. And isn't it rather amazing? This is underscoring amazing love that God sent his Son into the world to save sinners of whom he knows the deepest recesses of their heart. Have you thought about that before? That his sovereign saving love, he's revealed his light into your heart, knowing every single thing you've ever done, to place shame upon his name. Everything you've ever said, to tear down his name. Everything you've ever thought that goes against his glory. And what does he still say? My son is the light of the world. Come and live in the light. So it's why you'll notice in verse 21, he's speaking about those who do come into the light. Verse 21 says, but whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. You're meant to see there, if you just stare at it long enough, verse 21, the true sovereignty of God that belongs to every part of salvation. Because those who are called by Christ Jesus are those who come into the light. And those who come into the light do so in such a way that it's clear that they only come into the light because of what God has done in them. Do you see how everyone who belongs to Jesus has no grounds for arrogance, boasting, and pride? For the light that you enjoy is light that he has sovereignly given to you. For the light that surrounds you is what he has offered to you. It's true, Jesus is saying, that those who come to him will be shown to live in such a way that God's light has been carried out in them. So do you see amazing love? It's revealed. And do you see, as always is the case in the gospel, there's only one of two responses. You can receive it, or you can reject it. And I wonder which response is true of you today. I once read the story of an old monk who told his local community that he wanted many centuries ago to preach unto them a sermon on the love of God. And he called a special service for late in the evening one night. people were gathered at the time, because I suppose there was interest perhaps in the preaching. Maybe there was nothing else to do in that small agricultural community. And they all came into the church building late at night. It was already dark. It was a peculiar time for this monk to preach. And he, as the shadows fell upon that church, came in from the outer bounds of the front yard through the front door, and he walked down the center aisle carrying a candle. The expectation, of course, was that he was going to place the candle on a desk, pulpit, lectern of sorts like this and begin to preach a sermon, but he passed right by whatever that desk, lectern, or pulpit exactly was. And he went and put it underneath this cross that was hanging on the back wall. And after just a few seconds of that light lighting up that cross, he blew it out and left the room. And people understood, well, he had just preached a sermon on God's amazing love, because where do you see amazing love most brilliantly in the Bible, most perfectly in history, but that God sent his Son to save the world? God sent his Son to die in place of his people. And so as we begin to close, let me see if I can take, as it were, this candle of our text and shine it in a certain way that you just see two more features about God's amazing love. The first thing I want you to see is the intensity of God's love. Don't skip over this just tiny little word that comes in verse 16. Third word in our translation, for God so loved the world. There are various ways in which you could take that translation. I suppose there's a way in which you could take that translation of so in such a way that we often use that language. Maybe a parent says to their child, not just I love you, I so love you. Or it can be a different way that it's kind of using it more logically. For God thus loved the world, that he gave his only Son. But either way that you take it, I want you to see that it underscores the intensity of God's love. Do you have any ability to think of any other way of saving sinners with such amazing love than a father sending his only Son? For people who would murder him, people who would reject him, people who would oppose him, people who would not be interested in him. Is there ever such a thing as an intensity of love like that? You know, if you kind of look through the literature on just the way that we often in sociological realities think about love, we tend to think about it through three simple tests. One is the identity of the lover. The second is the identity of the one loved, meaning the less the person is, the more the love is. And of course, there's thirdly this expression of love. Its bounds show the depth of it. Now, if you think about the identity of the lover in this text, God so loved the world that he sent his only Son. If you think about the one being loved, sinful humanity that has no interest in the Lord, you think of the expression of love, the only Son. Can you think of a love more intense than this? One old theologian would speak about God's love as the love of which no greater can ever be conceived. So I want you to understand this morning that it's not just enough to say that God loves sinners. I want you to understand that there's an intensity in that love that's meant to wow us, meant to overwhelm us. And that leads to the second and the final thing, really, that I want you to see by way of implication from this passage is just not the intensity of God's love, but the opportunity in God's love. Because again, you'll notice what he says at the middle part of verse 16, God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him. You see the opportunity in that text? Whosoever believes in him. The Bible is telling us over and over, and in this text is it's telling us this too, that not all people will be saved. It is telling us that we must protect it in the free offer of the gospel that anyone can be saved. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter where you've fallen. It doesn't matter how you have failed. Whosoever believes will have eternal life. I woke up rather early this morning, even though I got in very late last night. I suppose my My mind and body was still on Texas time, and so I rolled out of bed and was thinking about matters and praying through things for this sermon, and I realized, you know, it's 6 a.m. tomorrow that I fly back home to Texas because there's a lot that I have to deal with next week back in my ordinary context. And so I said, well, I've got a few hours before the church service begins, and I've never been in this area of God's creation. And I've always heard about this place as an area in God's creation. So let me just roll around the city for an hour and a half in the car before I come to the church. And I wonder if, as you roll around the place where you live, you're aware of how beautiful it is, even though it's rather foggy and gray and somewhat dark and dreary outside. Someone like me from North Texas, we don't have rivers. We don't have a lake. We don't have crags and rocks and cliffs and hills and summits and trees that tower above. I rolled around for a while thinking, this is pretty incredible. You might have rolled in this morning and not have seen any of it. You have a text before you, don't you, with God's amazing love. There is nothing better than that love. Don't leave today thinking little about it. It's offered unto you. The revelation of God's love in Christ Jesus, and it belongs to you this day, that you might believe in the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you would have eternal life. Let's pray together. Lord, we do thank you for your amazing mercy and grace that you have revealed to us in Christ Jesus, and I pray this day that we would know the fullness of his sacrifice that calls sinners such as us to have eyes open unto his glory. Open our eyes by your Spirit, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen.